Tonight, again, we are asking that the Spirit of Christ may minister through the vessel of clay. Speak to the people that are His sheep, His children, His family. The words of life. In Christ's name, amen. We had been talking last week almost exclusively about the 10th verse, in which we were speaking of the problem of walking worthily of the Lord in all pleasing. The problem with this is, as just a sentence to make a transference here, transition, the problem with it is that when you can get on a tack in which you are so constantly guilty that you have no real flow of life with Christ. I think that's probably the thought, is the idea of a flow of life. It can be, if we keep struggling against the problem of worthiness and pleasing Christ and everything, life for us spiritually is rough and choppy and unsatisfying to us, unproductive. We can't get on with the business of serving the Lord much because we're so constantly wrestling with the inadequacies of the flesh. And the reason that this comes out is because every service that we attend in the general Christendom has its leverage factor. Very difficult for ministers to avoid the leverage temptation, where no matter where they start, they can be talking about the great blessings of God and it can give some of the most marvelous passages of Scripture, and then always at the end is the clout, you know. Have you been faithful this week, you know? And if you want all of these blessings from the Lord, here's what you have to do to get them, and so on and so on. So I've rarely heard a sermon in which, no matter where one starts, does not end with some kind of an exhortation. So that's where the problem lies with a great deal of Christendom, in trying to measure up to what the standards are. And even when I say measure up to the standards, remember, as I said to you last week, the society of the Greeks, as would have been represented by Colossae here, was, in comparison to our society today, a very ribald society. That is, was very loose morally, and would have compared with our society in the same way that maybe we today would compare with, if I use the expression, maybe many people wouldn't understand it, but let's say the various bohemian communities, artists and writers communities, which are found all over the world, as a matter of fact, where life goes on with very little restriction. With a great number of those people, there's no moral base seen against the backdrop of Christian ethic. They may look quite different, but without Christ in the picture, their moral relativity is at least consistent with their philosophy of life. I think that's an extremely important point to make. For the bohemian communities that we're talking about, and by bohemian we're talking about people who do not follow a moral code as we know it, and for whom morals may be relative, by which we mean that one's morality is purely private and does not lie up against anyone else's standards. It's a relative matter. Whatever is good for one is different for another. But without God in the picture, that is a more consistent pattern than the person who denies God and yet tries to maintain some kind of a high moral standard. I'm bringing that out to say that the average substantial suburban community in America, which has probably a lot of inconsistencies in it, nevertheless, on the outward appearance, looks pretty stable against those other types of communities I was talking about. Now, I use that as an analogy to say that the Christians of today, reading the New Testament, may not catch the point because of his highly developed Christian ethic, may not catch the point that Paul is writing to a society that has come out of a highly libertine context, you see. And the Colossian people, the citizens of Colossae, would have been part and parcel of the Greek society, which was pretty loose. In fact, the Greek gods and goddesses were very human. That's what endeared them to the hearts of the Greeks, and they attached to them very, very human characteristics. Human characteristics of jealousy and not in a sense. The Bible speaks of jealousy with God, but it's a different kind of jealousy. He's jealous over a nation in terms of its allegiance to himself, whereas they can talk of jealousy with their gods over perhaps a woman of earth. And usually the Greek god is a petulant type of thing, a capricious, more the word capricious is better here, a capricious type of individual, because he functions not as in the best interest of society, but in terms of his own personal moods at the time. So the Greek gods were moody, capricious, petulant, lusty or sensual, vindictive. All of these things were characteristic of Greek gods. So they made their gods into very human images. Their whole society was in that bent. Now, why do I go into that? Because when you take the average member of the body of Christ today and you see the level of moral standard there, what a far cry. Even if you can uncover here and there certain inconsistencies, and there are within the church community some violations of the law, the moral code, not uncommon, but still, the average Christian who's simply trying to follow Christ, living a pretty moral life, whose great concern, when he sees this term about walking worthily of the Lord, he's concerned about the fact that he's been careless about the things he said to some other brother, or he's been a little too greedy, a little too selfish, not enough prayer, not enough Bible reading. These are all the little things that he looks at and says, look, this is, I really am not very worthy of the Lord because look at this that I do and that, and here's my thought life and so forth and so forth. And all of that is just so far removed from the kind of thing that Paul has to deal with, even with these people in Colossae, that I would say laid alongside those people, the Colossians, the church today, the average believer, comes out very well. And I think that tonight, the very fact that you come to this place to listen to the Word is a marvel of God's blessing, because who would ever do that who wasn't deeply interested in Christ? I mean, what reason would there be to come to a place like this without some deep concern to follow Christ? Now that to me is the key to the evaluation of ourselves before the Lord. And I think the very fact that we care about Christ is what puts us in a position to accept ourselves. You've got to accept yourself. If you don't accept yourself, then you're going to be constantly tangling with Christ rather than walking with Christ. And you're in the position that a lot of people are who keep putting themselves down, belittling themselves. You know the type of person. They're exasperating, in fact. They may think they're being very humble, but they're in fact very exasperating. Here's your child, your young person, and you find out that they're really quite good in some field. Maybe they're quite good in music or in art, or maybe they do well at growing plants or something, and you try to tell them that, and you say, look, you're just doing great, I really like this, and then they won't accept that. You know, it's no good, you know, I don't think it's any good. I don't know whether you've had any, I know that some of you've had friends that are like that, I think we have a mutual acquaintance that is like that, who has a great deal going for him, you know, in terms of sensitivity and ability and so forth, that he so constantly, for so many years of his life, belittled himself quite beyond any possibility of truth. You know, there's no truth. That degree of belittling is so far beyond the truth that the person lives in a fantasy world. But it's an exasperation when you know that there are qualities there that are solid and that are good and sound, and yet the person just cannot be made to see those qualities at all. Now, that's the position many Christians are in their relationship to Christ, and it keeps them from fellowship with Christ. The fellowship of anybody, anyone, any kind of personal fellowship built upon, based upon, has to be based upon mutuality. You can't have a sound relationship between two people where one constantly feels either unworthy of the other or less than the other or guilty in the presence of the other. One of the serious mistakes that married couples make is attempting to bring feelings of guilt to the other person. That's a leverage that we use. It is a devastating tact. Because the problem is you succeed. And that starts taking a chunk out of the relationship. Chunk by chunk. So the relationship is deadened, it's killed by that. Because once the person feels guilty to a certain level, the affection is gone because they accept the judgment, say, well, I'm not good enough for them, that person, or I'm not performing satisfactorily. So you cannot feel affection for someone who is always making you feel guilty. So many, many couples have destroyed that part of the relationship. On the surface, it looks like it would succeed because here's a woman whose husband doesn't do what he ought to in her mind as far as caring for the place around the home there, caring for the chores and so forth. So she makes him feel guilty. By what? Well, by a dozen ways, going out and doing it herself, knowing that he won't like that because it's going to be too hard for her or something, but she plays the martyr on it. Or she will come out directly, or maybe the fellow works too much, and she keeps reminding him of what a poor husband he is because he doesn't spend enough time. But anyway, or it goes the other way. The husband reminds the wife of what he's doing wrong and so forth. And the problem is that having developed that guilt feeling, one will be killing off the affection in the degree that they are successful in increasing the feeling of guilt. So, that's what happens in the church continually, where people, week after week, are made to feel guilty in their relationship to Christ. What it does is kill the heart of the relationship to Christ. The one, you don't like to be in the presence of somebody who doesn't like you. No one wants to be in the presence of Christ if they think Christ doesn't like them very well. So the relationship between the two is, between oneself and Christ is damaged considerably, deadened, probably killed to a lot of degrees. As far as a free-flowing personal relatedness is concerned, all of this still again on a subject because it's such a crucial problem in the church today and among the believers everywhere, is the leverage used to bring about guilt feelings ostensibly to produce an attitude of contrition and penitence to come to Christ, say, I'm sorry that I'm like this, I want to change, and so forth. But that gets old after a while because one does it a number of times and it doesn't seem to do any good, and so there it is. It's gone. The relationship is gone, and one struggles then to retain a vital edge of life with Christ, that is to say, just to be still part of family. And this is deeply true. One does not deep inside believe that the Lord likes them very much. Believing that the Lord doesn't like them very much, they don't get together with him very much. Since you don't like to get together with people that you don't think like you very well. That's the psyche of it. It's intended to go the other way. It's intended to make people feel guilty so that they will be penitent and come to Christ contritely and say, look, I'm sorry, I want to do better now. But it's not in them to do better. So it's of no value to come that way. And pretty soon it just destroys all the healing. Alright, so walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing is not so heavy a thing as one might believe. It may be the ultimate kind of standard the Lord has in mind for his people, but it's out there not as something that one must daily keep sensitive about, not being worthy of the Lord that day. Now, in every good work bearing fruit and growing in respect to the knowledge of God. Now, here is a difficult passage, again, because it has been so commonly treated as a work ethic, we can use that, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, work, to us, tends to mean, and to the church at large, something you do for Jesus. It's something that you do as a service. But that's not the way Christ used the term. He uses it in John several places, a number of places in John, or 6:29, for example, having to do with the work that God does in us. This is the work of God, if you believe on him and sent you. Ergo has to do with energy, not so much to do with deeds or actions as such. Thus, for example, in Philippians 2:17 or 2:13, work out your own salvation because it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, to work in is the Greek word energeo, to energize. So he's saying it is God who energizes you. God works in you. Therefore, you express outwardly what God has wrought inwardly. That's the ergo of God. The work of God is a process within. Fruit bearing can be said to be a work of a tree. What is the work of that peach tree? It's to bear fruit, but you don't see work in the sense that the tree uses its branches to help put the fruit in place. It's, work is a term like that has to do, as it's used in Scripture, with energizing. Thus, for example, a closer application in the English language would be, as I think I may have said last week or the week before, an expression we use with yeast, that yeast works in the dough, and makes a chemical change, and brings about some reactions in the dough. So that's the kind of work we're talking about. Now, in this, we are urged to bear fruit in, well, we could say every good work, but all good work is also possible. But the idea of the whole thing is growing, perhaps by or in respect to the knowledge of God. Now let's go on before we come back to the conclusion of that sentence. I'll watch this then. Being empowered with all power, being empowered with all power, according to the might of his glory, unto all patience and long suffering, with joyfulness, with joy. The whole picture here is that as we grow in the knowledge of God, there is a work of God going on in our spirit, which bears fruit, and it bears the fruit of godliness. This is a vastly different picture than the idea that every day I must go out and do good works in order that Christ will be happy with me and I will be able to be worthy of him. If you go on that basis, which is a standard basis, I think within the church this is probably the most common understanding of this passage, that one goes out in the name of Christ to do good work, to serve him, and in serving him one is bearing fruit for him. And that totally misses the whole inner meaning and concept of this passage. Now that runs counter to what is being taught a good deal, but I have to say it because it's true. Otherwise, and it accounts for this almost universal discontent. I think there is almost a universal discontent on the part of Christian people with their way of life, with their faith. And I include in that even those of the charismatic movement who are discontent, even if on Sundays or at meetings they may feel great ecstasy and joyfulness. There are periods that are not visible to the general public, that where the contentment is not so keen. And in fact, on a tragic note, thinking of a young man who was a member of a strong movement that was sort of in the charismatic mold, without condemning the movement, but the individual went out and committed suicide. So even though outwardly he may have appeared to be very ecstatic and enjoying the same kind of ecstasies that others were, inwardly he was not that much at peace. And I say to you that no matter what we call the Lord's work in us, everybody who identifies with Christ, if the Spirit of Christ is in them, wants to do well as a Christian, as you want to be satisfying to Christ. That's what brings about all the Christian revival movements and the retreats and everything goes on. Now, all Christians want, they really want, even if outwardly they may not always show it, but all Christians want to do well as Christians, want to please the Lord. Now, in search of that, some go down the road of what we call crisis theology. That is, they look for some second step or stage, the first stage being conversion, the second stage being some kind of anointing. It is called the baptism of the Spirit, or they call it the filling of the Spirit, or they call it entire sanctification, or they call it entire consecration. But believers everywhere are offered the possibility of a second step. Where there is not a crisis theology attitude of a second step, there is then, as a substitute for that, the concept of daily growth in Christ, of spiritual maturity, maturation, and however one calls it, there is in the heart of Christendom everywhere, you know, amongst all believers, some concept of an experience of life with Christ that is better than what they now enjoy. And so, these people, everyone, is perhaps tempted to seek some special ecstatic experience. But the point we're making here is that however you call it, it all boils down to the same thing, that Christian people want to follow Christ, and they want His help in making their lives better than they are. Now, what I would like to say to you on the basis of the text here is that that Christian growth comes not by these leaps forward, but by a steady development in the same way that fruit trees grow and bear fruit. There is that steady growth. It is based upon being nourished by the knowledge of God and energized by His power unto the fulfilling of His purpose of the bearing of fruit. Now the text, the scripture makes it very clear what that fruit is. Bearing fruit is being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, which is the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, love. These are things that are temperance. These are things that are the fruit of the Spirit. So thus, according to this passage, growth in Christ, being nourished by the knowledge of God and empowered by His Spirit to grow and bear fruit according to the work of God that's going on within us, and thus to come to joy and peace. Well, we'll stop there. Father, we thank You for these words tonight that come from this chapter of Colossians, an expression to those who had perhaps so much further to go than those of our society in terms of the changing of their lives, the putting off of old mores and customs and patterns, yet all of us in the same boat and all of us needing the power of God to bring about the growth and maturity within us that we all would like to have. And we just commit our way to You. Praise the power of the Holy Spirit may be with us. In His name, amen.